Lord, hasten to help us. Utterly dependent upon you we come. You have already spoken to us. You've already confirmed us. You've already stabilized us with the to and fro of the world, the anxiety of last week. You've already brought us back, Lord. You've returned us to center. Help us, Lord God, to now worshipfully receive your word, this implanted word which is able to restore our souls. We receive by faith what soon shall be sight. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. By faith, pillars of faith. Last week I had done Strategic Reserves Part 3 and talked about faith, and the whole message was about the faith that we need to be storing up against the times of adversity that are ahead. And the Lord has kept me in this territory now to continue this message. I'll get back to the other series, Lord willing and time. But I want to talk a little bit more about faith today. And also a very practical reason is there were many people away last Sunday, and I believe you'll get a lot of value out of this this consideration of robust, saving faith that we need to be increasing in. Now, if you've brought your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is just in part to remind you that even though most of the messages are by notes, it's still a good idea to have your Bibles. And so Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 2, very interesting how parallel the time and season in this point of Israel's history is parallel to us in recent times, and how that many Christians are a bit concerned, a bit perturbed, are examining the world scene and the national scene, and are quite frankly disturbed. It's no new thing. Here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 2, it says, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, the king, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. See, here we got this alliance that's going on. This alliance is hostile to God's people at this time. And when they heard, you know, Syria has just joined with your adversaries to the north, the people kind of went paranoid. The people were shook. There was no stability and no peace. The heart of the king, the heart of the people, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Have you had any feelings like that of recent days, where you just kind of were shaken and taken aback and considering the matters of the world and such? Well, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, and it was a word that was to bring stability. It was a word that, don't worry about that conspiracy, don't worry about these foolish alliances and all the machinations of men. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to keep you. You're the apple of my eye. Doesn't matter if you're small in number. Doesn't matter if you feel defeated. I'm going to keep you. And Isaiah finishes this encouragement here in our lead verse on your notes now. So you can look on your notes now. Just below the title, Isaiah finishes his word of reassurance to the people, and he gives us a great statement. It's almost like a motto, if you will. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The currency of the kingdom is faith. It is faith which is acceptable, which makes us acceptable, which keeps us acceptable, which keeps us firm, if you will, in the Lord and in our lives. Let me read it again, Isaiah 7, 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Let me put it another way. If you doubt, fear will tear you apart. If you're given to doubt, unbelief, if your faith tends to falter, if you're double-minded in this regard, fear will have your lunch. Fear will tear you apart. Now, we all know Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, that is, if you've had any time in the Word, for without faith, it is impossible to please God, Now listen carefully, for whoever would draw near to God. Somebody say, draw near. The person that is given to approach, the Christian that is not just a status Christian, not just in legality, but I'm an approacher. I'm someone that is ever going to seek to lay a hold of the one who's laid a hold of me. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him, or whoever comes to him, as another version says, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek, entreat, draw nigh, come to the Lord. Now, faith is the point of entry into God's house, into God's family. It is by faith that a person is saved. And this is illustrated very well for us in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 7, in verse number 21, concerning God's house, concerning the temple of old that represented the habitation. Now, Solomon understood that the heaven of heavens could not contain God, let alone this building. And yet God had put it in Solomon's heart to build this wonderful edifice, this temple, and that it would be the place that God would choose to abide in a concentrated fashion. And in 1 Kings 7:21, there's a very interesting feature. Now, for those who were here last week, you say, I think I've heard this somewhere before. Yeah, you have, last week. But for those who haven't, it'll be an interesting idea. So it says, Solomon set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin, which means to establish, or it is firm. God establishes. God starts. And he set the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz, which comes to mean in strength. So when one entered the temple, just as we come into the household of God by faith, faith is the entry point into God's kingdom. A person has to believe. And you may recall last week, as I was working to define faith, and of course there's no ultimate definition, but an understanding that God gave me of faith, it had to do with the two pillars of faith. And just as the priest of old, they entered into his courts, they came from the east, and to the north was one pillar, and to the south was another, and they came in from the east. And those pillars, those vertically oriented columns, they basically said, humanism stops here at the door. And now I am your strength. I'm the one who establishes. I'm the one that makes things firm. I'm the power and the authority. Humanism, that is trust in the self, stops at the door, and you enter in by faith if you would receive what I have for you. Just as there were this dual-pillared approach to God, so also faith is composed, from in my opinion, of two pillars. And can anybody remember, by the way, last week as I defined that robust, solid faith, what those two pillars were? And, oh, I do have a candy bar. Wonderful. So listen, what were those two pillars last week that I spoke at great lengths about? And it began with a C, by the way, two C's. Raise your hand if you know it, though, if you would like cookies and cream first. It doesn't seem too appealing to me. But anybody remember those two pillars? Oh, my, I'm so glad I'm doing this message again. Yes, Brunk. Confidence and commitment. The two pillars, good job, the two pillars of robust faith that just as there were those pillars and you entered in, our faith is composed of confidence. Remember confide? Fide, F-I-D-E, is within confidence. Fide is Latin for faith, with faith, confidence, and then commitment. Now let's consider these two pillars momentarily here. Confidence is persuasion. I am confident in God, and I am persuaded that he is the power. He's salvation. In him, there's everything good. Commitment If confidence is persuasion, commitment is purchase. That's where you actually lay a hold and take it. You see, the devil is confident in God. The demons are confide. They have belief or faith. They know that Jesus means business. They know he's the authority and the sovereignty. They know he's coming back, and they ultimately lose. But against their better judgment, against as irrational as it is, they don't buy into it. They haven't laid a hold or embrace, faith being the embrace of grace. They don't have commitment to Jesus Christ. If confidence is buy-in, if confidence is believe, I believe, so the demons also believe and tremble. Commitment is where you actually buy in. Now think about in a sales situation, particularly if you're a salesperson. You can present your product, you can present your idea, you can present your service, and across the table, the person has total confidence. They're persuaded, they believe in what you're offering. Man, that is much better than what I have right now. That is a fantastic deal. There's a lot of credibility with what you're presenting, but you salesmen know, or sales ladies know, that until they sign the check and buy into it, there is no sale. The deal has not been struck. And in like manner, if you will, the Christianity, you can be in agreement. There's a lot of people that they say they're Christians and they believe they're Christians. They've got confidence, but they have not committed themselves. It's not that dual pillar approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things because we were confident? And he will say, I never knew you. There was no commitment, like in a marriage. I was thinking about this after service last week and thought it'd be funny, so I saved it for now. I thought, like in a marriage, you know, there's times that Jennifer's very confident in me. She is confident that I'm going to do certain things. She's confident that I'm going to vacuum because I have this crazy thing about vacuuming. Or she's confident that I'm going to respond in a grouchy way. I'm not going to be the best responder. But because of her commitment, do you see that here? Even though she's confident in things that are not necessarily great, because of her commitment to me, our marriage persists, and the health of that relationship is on the rise, not on the decline. So confidence, commitment. If confidence is understanding, commitment is undertaking. That's where it's more verbal. The confidence and then the work. Faith without works is dead, being alone. So let's consider now. As the priest came into the house with that faith, that entrance of humanism stops at the door and you enter by faith, this is how we enter the household of faith. This is how we enter the family of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, these are verses that many have memorized. And let's consider in terms of these pillars. In Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now here's a commentary on the principle, verse 9. Verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. That's like confidence. I believe, I understand, I'm persuaded, there's credence and credibility, and there is salvation that occurs there. And then the next step is out of the abundance of the heart, there's a profession, there's an action, a commitment of confidence, if you will. It says here, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. That is commitment. It's like believe and be baptized. It's you believe and then you speak. It's that robust entrance into the family of God. And when we come to live with God, now this is very important. This will take up the rest of the message. Then be time to go home. When you come to believe in God, when you enter into the family, God adopts you. He adopted me. He takes us in. We were not naturally connected to God. We were natural-born enemies, hostile to God in every way, hostile to each other. But what the Lord does is, through Jesus Christ, once there's confidence in Christ and commitment. I'm confident. I lay a hold of you, Jesus. I enter now into the family. It is not like the neighbor's house where you'd be a stranger. But now I enter as family. I am adopted into that family. And now begins this great work where the person who is living under the house, who is enjoying the benefits of the house, is enjoying the provision and the protection and the peace of the one who's over the house. Now God begins to work in me, in you, so that the head of the house will enter into me, that I will become like unto him. I was brought in, but you know when you came into salvation, it's not like you went through the door and there was this force field that filtered everything bad out of you, all the negative areas. Would to God that was the case. It would make everything easier, and I like ease. But when you came, there was no like force field. You entered in, and it just pushed out all the selfish issues, all the insecurities, all the emotional troubles and physical issues. There was not this absolute remaking in such a way that there is perfection. But entering in, I'm covered by Christ, and so there is a view of completeness from his perspective, but I still have a lot of issues that the Lord wants to work in me and work out of me. This is the transition. I'm brought into the household. That's salvation. I now live in the temple, and I'm near unto God. I'm not far off. But now, after the point of entry, comes a season. And it's like from the born again experience till death, a season where the practice of entrusting takes over. I trusted in the Lord. I was brought in. But now it's about entrusting. Lord, I now commit myself to you. And I entrust everything about me. I entrust insecurities and dark areas and difficulties. I give myself to you. Now, let me give an analogy before I get into Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is such an awesome passage. I can't wait to get to it. But let me give an analogy. There are some here that have adopted children. And often, from a Christian perspective, in fact, Christians have always been a mighty force for adoption. And a part of that has to do with indoctrination. It doesn't just have, I know it's a negative term, but bear with me. It doesn't just have to do with filling the belly and clothing and providing a stable environment, but a Christian's perspective is always about discipleship. That's what I mean by indoctrination. That those children that come in, perhaps you adopt them from here in America, or you adopt them from abroad, and you bring them in, and they begin to enjoy all the benefits of that household. And who knows what their destiny would have been apart from that transference and that new place of protection that they live in. But the parents, they have an agenda. They have a desire. It's not just that the children grow up. Now, Christian parents adopting kids, not just that the children grow up and they're well-nourished and they get that great education, and they go on to be productive members of society. Who knows what would have happened had they had not had those opportunities? But the Christian parent sees something more. The Christian parent is desiring that one that was brought in would embrace their heart, would embrace the values, the ideology, that they will not just grow up and agree from a distance, and well, that's my parents' belief system, but they'll actually embrace the same Jesus Christ, that they'll embrace for themselves Christianity in a passionate way. Now, of course, that's not just an adoptive issue. That's also for all of us as parents. I mean, good Christian parents, they want their children not just to enjoy the benefits of the household, that no greater joy has a Christian parent than to know that their children come to love the truth and to love Jesus, to buy in to the same discipleship that they themselves have. Anybody agree with me, by the way? Any of you parents? I mean, you would rather that your son or daughter or your adopted son or daughter, you would rather them do poor academically and live perhaps a life that in your estimation is not as productive as it could have been if they were to be a true blue disciple. If they were to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, you'd say, I don't care what else. I don't care if they average a D in high school and they refuse to go to college. But if they're passionate for Christ, that's like everything for a parent. Now consider that analogy and how the natural speaks to the spiritual. That is how our Heavenly Father feels about us. Our Heavenly Father did not just bring us in to enjoy the stability and the benefits and to be on a spiritual welfare, if you will. Our Heavenly Father brought us in so that perchance we would open ourselves to Him. And we came in with all of these issues. We came in like spiritual idiots, really, like a child, if you will. And I'm not saying all children are idiots, but ignorance factor. And we came in, and it's like, well, yeah, I've received a lot of grace, but I don't quite understand. And God bears long with us. He gives us a whole lot of immunity, just like we do babies and children in the beginning. But now He is wanting to forge for Himself pillars of faith. He is wanting to create in His children such a heart that it's not just about what your hand offers, God. It's not just about how comfortable I feel and my expectations. But oh, that I might know You. Oh, that I might be like You. Oh, that I might think like You think and see as You see. You know, I was given a rude awakening the last week. I don't know how many else, but a rude awakening as to how myopic, how limited my perspective is. There was an event that shook many of us that so humbled me because I saw once again, you know what? I don't really have Your lofty perspective. I've been seeking more from a horizontal and in a practical humanistic sense. I have not been seeking You so that I could be like You to where there would even be a transcendence, almost like a big deal. It's like, yeah, those things are going to happen, so what? And I admit that. I was weak in that area. God is wanting me to become so much like Him. And you think God was shook in the last week? You think, oh, now what am I going to do? There's none of that. You see, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And God has brought me, He adopted me into His family. I live in His household, covered by Him and all He and have available, all that He has to offer. But now He's wanting, I've entered in, now He's saying, let me enter in. Let me take residence. Let me take charge. Let me run command central of your being. Now, Psalm 24, verses 6 through 10, gives us a great perspective on this practice of entrusting. By the way, entrusting, if you need a definition, means to turn over for safekeeping. It's when you take your valuables, something precious to you, and the merit of another is such that you're willing to say, I entrust my children to You. I entrust my money to You. That's entrusting, by the way. This is what God is wanting, and it is a voluntary issue from His children. Psalm 24, verses 6 and 10. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. What will characterize these seekers? What will make them spiritual? I want to be spiritual. That person's so spiritual. That church is so spiritual. Well, what is it to be spiritual? What is it to really connect with God? Interesting analogy here. As David pictures a citadel, and he pictures a village closed off, a gated community. He pictures this city standing on a hill, and this conquering king coming to the door. Just like we've come into Christ, and yet there's still areas that are guarded, still areas that we've not surrendered, still secret sins and concerns and fears that we have tucked in our being, places of darkness. And here's the statement that goes out in verse number 7 of Psalm 24. It says, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here's what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, here's how he's interpreted this passage to me. He says, here you are an adopted child living in the house. But yet there's areas that you're closed off to God. There's areas that you've not yet surrendered. And it's like you're that fortress. And here God's entreating. He doesn't want you just to enjoy the benefits of the house. He wants you to be like the head of the house, Jesus Christ. And so now he says, oh, gate, be lifted up. Think about the gates. You know, if you like the Lord of the Rings movies, think about those massive gates. And you had those big old trolls, you know, opening the gates. And it's like, rrr. I mean, these huge gates. So many of us, we got these huge gates. We're like a gated community. And for whatever reason, we've allowed some of those gates to be fortified. And now God is saying, lift up, O gates. And he says, open up, O ancient doors. That phrase, ancient doors, speaks of the old nature, the old ways, the Adamic nature, the first default nature. And God's saying, listen, it is not time to excuse yourself and say, well, that's just my human nature. I can't help but to throw fits of rage. I can't help but to be insecure. I was not blessed and approved and affirmed enough when I was a child. No, what God says is, he says, lift up, O gates. You ancient doors, don't sit there and keep your ancient door closed. Open that ancient door. And guess what happens? There's a militant, imperious warrior. There's the king that wants to rush in. Verse 8, it's, or ending verse 7, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 8, and who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. God's saying it's time to entrust to me. I don't want you just to live in the house as an adopted kid and yet be thinking of the day when I can get out of here or I'm just abiding, but I'm not allowing integration. I'm not taking you unto myself and becoming like the head of the house. The reason why he brought me into the house to begin with. And there's that independence and I understand the things of Christianity. I understand that what I'm doing is wrong or offensive. But after all, God, he understands, and I'm going to live this way and live as I please. No. God's saying, listen, you lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up. Be opened up, you ancient doors. I want to invade. I want the light to shine into those dark places. That's why confession is so important. It's not like when you confess something, God goes, well, I never knew that. I'm so glad for this revelation. No, confession is that you bring something out of the dark. The King of glory comes in. The King of light, Jesus Christ, comes in. And you have exposed something, which then light can begin its great work. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord powerful in battle. Now, here's some examples that I wrote down quickly. Things that we need to entrust unto God. And there are many other examples. I'll give about 7 or 8 here. To God, we need to entrust to God what we are holding on to as dear. That's what an entrustment is. I entrust something that is dear, that is precious, that is like a treasure unto another. What do we hold that is so dear? Well, here's an example. Many of us hold possessions. We base our value on possessions and what we own, be it a vehicle, be it a car, be it a house. We keep possessions back. You know, Jesus said a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. As we come up in the holiday season and the spirit of covetousness runs rampant, God doesn't want us to be possession driven. You can't really possess anything. You lightly hold everything for a season, which, believe you me, if you're ever in a casket, you'll have no pockets on your attire. You don't take anything, and I know people stuff a bunch of stuff in there, but it's like the pharaohs of old, you take nothing with you. So what are you holding back? I've got these possessions, but really these possessions have gotten me. And the Lord's saying, Open up, O gates. Be open, you ancient doors. The King of Glory wants to come in. And it's not about him making you a pauper. It's not about, well, you become a monk and you renounce all possessions, because you can still have a bad spirit about it. It's about, let me enter in. Let me bring light to that situation. Entrusting. How about people? You know, we can really have a hold on people in our lives. We can really build up people, be it a spouse, children, my goodness, parents, exalt children in such a way. And they say, oh, yeah, I dedicated them to the Lord. But trust me, when bad things happen or they don't measure up, parents can fall apart or be overprotective, depending on where your children are at. And it reminds me of Abraham. You know, Abraham came in by faith. Abraham entered the promised land by faith, but God still had to do a work in him. And God brought him to a point where you're going to have to entrust your son unto me. Take Isaac to the mountain and sacrifice Isaac. And you know what Abraham did? He was such that he wanted to know God. The Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. He was such that he took his precious son, his only begotten, and he was willing to release, to entrust Isaac. In other words, to slay him on the mountain. You see, this is what God does in all of his people. It's not the exact scenario, of course, but God is wanting us not to hold these possessions, not to hold relationships so tight. And we're in the house, but we have these dark areas, these areas which are faulty. And the King of Glory is saying, now look, open up. I need to come in. There can be no hidden area. There can be no area that you tuck away for yourself. If you would be like me, if you desire intimacy, if you want to grow and become like the head of the household, then entrust unto me. What about fears? How many of us are paralyzed with fears? We're fearful about the future. We're fearful in terms of money, fearful concerning our health, relationships, family, so on and so forth. God wants to eradicate. He wants to go in and break those fears down. First, he wants to expose them. Then he wants to eradicate them. Because a person who focuses on Jesus will begin, their fears will be minimized. A person that focuses on the object of fear will be imprisoned by that fear. And so Jesus says, open up, O gates. Let me enter in. You're in the house, but I want the house to be in you. I want you to allow me to overcome you, to conquer you in these areas. Insecurities, another thing that we can hold on to tightly. I'm insecure. I'm too nervous about my wife or my husband and what they might do wrong or what's happening in their life or I always need to be boasted upon. If I'm not boasted upon, if my spouse doesn't build me up, if she doesn't affirm me, then insecure, oh, I must be doing something wrong. What's wrong with me? And always coming back to insecurity. You know, insecurity is just another version of pride. It's self-preoccupation. Why are you so insecure? If God be for you, who could be against you? If you are found in Christ, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if father or mother should forsake you, God won't forsake you. Even if your spouse does go crazy, that if your security was found in your spouse, in your portfolio, in your plans and schemes, you had every right to be insecure because it was bound to fall apart. But if your security is in Christ, then he can come in and he can say, now look, you're holding these areas and you're living from the past. You're still living from your former marriage. You're still living from that job that went bad. You're still thinking about that church situation where you were sold out. You're not to live from insecurities. In me you should live, move, and have your being. And so God says, entrust these things to me. Give them to me. Speak it out. Confess unto me. The King of Glory will rush in. He'll enter in a conquering fashion, just like he's going to come to this world as a conqueror. Right now, his children receive those comings as they open up those gates, open up those ancient doors. A few more examples. Shame. Entrusting God with our shame. I'm so ashamed that it just it rules my life. I just can't step out. How can I serve God when I failed so miserably? Or my past comes back to haunt me and I'm ashamed. God wants to come in and say, no, I'm the King of Glory. You need not be ashamed. Those who are in me can be bold as a lion. It's the wicked that flee when no one pursues. How about this for areas and pockets of the heart? Self-direction. I direct my own steps. I make purchases, investments, decisions that affect my life and others, and I don't even consult the Lord about it. Then, when things go awry, I ask God to come back and bless my mess. Instead of going to Him first, instead of seeking the counsel of people that He's given in my life for as a covering, I'm so self-directed. And God wants to come in. He says, look, enough of this self-direction. Where's it got you thus far? And you're still trying to clean up the mess from all these decisions of the past. Give me the authority. Give me the place where I direct your life. And you base your decisions on the Word. And you learn to go a little bit slower, a little bit steadier, and not rush things and be so volatile in your decision-making process. And then finally, and again, there's other examples, but secret sins. I know that every one of us have areas in our life, sinful tendencies, that we don't want to be on the front page of the Mexico Ledger. I guarantee that there is enough sin that resides within. Now, I wish it was, as I said earlier, you come into the door, a force field eradicates lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, and all the foulness that is found in a human heart. It is not so. And God does not want us to keep any sin secret. He wants us to allow Him to invade and to be a glorious king and to never think, well, once I get this conquered, then everything will be well. Because trust me, there's seven other issues. Yay, seven things God hates. There's always issues that will come up afterwards. And to not allow a sin to be so secret and to grow like a cancer, but instead, Lord, help me in this today. Lord, help me to have the victory. You say You're the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lord, I give myself to You, and I know that You can conquer this on my behalf. It's not about me conquering it. It's about You, mighty warrior, conquering it in me. It's about me focusing on You, not on my own personal victory over secret sins. Now look at verse 9, a little bit of a repeat here. Lift up. See, we need the reinforcement. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Well, He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory! Exclamation point. Now, in Galatians 2:20, we see that the Apostle Paul was a great man that had learned this lesson. Not only was he living in the house and enjoying the benefits, but he had totally sold out. And of course, Philippians 3, a famous verse, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. More than winning souls, more than doing tasks, as important as they are, the Apostle Paul wanted to have such a tight connection with Jesus that Jesus was his all in all. And in Galatians 2:20, he expresses it this way. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. Now, he's no longer living, but yet he still lives. There's a tension, no doubt. There are, in his life, areas where God is so supreme that it's indistinguishable. We don't know where Paul ends and Christ begins because they're so enmeshed. Christ has overcome him. And yet, there still is the life in the flesh. And the life I now live in the flesh. Now, the flesh speaks of the natural areas of life. Those areas that are not spiritual, if you will. Now, some could say everything's spiritual. Granted, I won't argue that. But there still is a natural old side. And Paul was living like we are right now. This life in the flesh, and he had to choose to concede. He had to choose to have faith in this area. He goes on to say, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul recognized there are areas of my being that it is certain that Christ is everything. There are areas of my being, the life I live in the flesh, which I just have to plain old live by faith. Because there are areas, whether they be relationships, whether they be possessions, money, insecurity, so on and so forth, as I said earlier. I have to live by this faith. I have to have confidence and then commit to Christ. And that is where Jesus, like a conquering king, rushes in. It is not about my total perfection and that everything is good and well, and so I have no need of the Lord. Instead, I recognize areas of weakness, areas where I'm obstinate, areas where I haven't got it together, and by faith in Christ, Jesus, I commit these areas to you. In other words, Jesus had taken over central command of Paul's life. You know, Jesus is the one who's pulling the strings. Jesus is the one who's calling the shots. Whatever is natural is yielded to Jesus. Let me give you an example. Examples always help. I mentioned anger earlier. You know, some of us are so touchy. We get angry so quick. You know, and when I say us, I'm serious. And when a certain topic comes up or if a certain attitude is expressed, you got these assumptions, these presuppositions. You know, if he says that thing to me one more time, if she brings up that topic, you know, you're just ready. You're ready to get angry. And it's like you're at peace with it. It's like, hey, they've done the wrong. I'm just responding in kind. And I'm at peace with it. See, that's like the life lived in the flesh. The flesh is like a life unto itself. It's going to do as it pleases. The natural man has a contrariness to the spiritual man. You know, flesh and spirit, Galatians. And so, but God says to that person, you know, live that part of you by faith. How would I respond in that situation? How would I be ready every time to throw a fit, to go into rage, to shout? You know, you can be the quietest, most timid, nice, oh, they're the nicest person in church. And at home, just an absolute disaster waiting to happen. Just a volcanic eruption. It's a sad thing. It's that part of the flesh. We all have those tendencies. But the life I now live in the flesh, Jesus, please take over. Jesus, here's faith. You know, talk about faith to move a mountain. How about faith just to be quiet when you want to yell and scream and shout? How about faith instead to actually compromise, to be a blessing when you want to be, you want to have friction and you want to fight it out? That would be faith, and this is what Paul's talking about. The life that I live in the flesh, when those situations come that trigger my anger, trigger my lust, trigger the extremities, and they trigger past memories, and so I respond this way. No, I have given command central to Jesus. Now, whatever happens in the natural, I'm yielded to Jesus. That's faith in Jesus. Are you all seeing that, by the way? Let me read Galatians 2 again, 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Spiritual part, done deal. And the life I live in the flesh, I have to live by faith. I mean, I almost have to have the what would Jesus do bracelet on. I know that's old and cliche, but what? How would you, Jesus? Oh, I got to live this by faith now. How should I treat my spouse? How should I treat that jerk on the job? How should I deal with this situation? You've given me this money, Lord. Okay, it's in the flesh. Carnal, money, mammon, it's in the flesh. What would the operation of faith be here? Would it be just to do things in the natural? Or do you have something more for me to do with this fleshly, not necessarily evil, but this natural fleshly side? You all seeing that here? So how should I respond? Should I have that third bowl of ice cream? You know, my taste buds and I just, oh, it's so good. But Lord, what does it mean in the long run? Well, yeah, I know that you've allowed it. You've made me of taste buds and you blessed the manufacturer to make this. How wonderful it is. But do I really need to have the third bowl? Always considering Jesus' perspective. That's faith. It's not my natural perspective. My natural perspective is to be extreme in every way towards my own desires, towards my reputation, towards accomplishments, possessions, on and on it goes. But now faith takes a second view. Faith takes a different view. It says, oh, hold on, let's factor in God to the situation. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith. Paul had said, you know what? You're in charge. You pull the strings. You call the shots. I will always factor you in on the flesh side. See, he's like this key point here. The work of faith. Faith is work, by the way. This kind of faith I'm talking about doesn't come easy. It's like exercise. But the work of faith is the surrendered will. It's not about how many spiritual gifts you have. It's not about how many souls you've won into the kingdom. Good things. But the surrendered will, now that's a whole nother matter. That's a much deeper matter. This is where God is the controller. His goals and desires are primary. My life is not my own. And self-focus is transitioned, hard as it is, self-focus is transitioned into God-focus. We'll finish with responses here. Our response to this is we've got to focus on God. If you want to be a pillar of faith, if you want to be a person that learns to practice in trusting, very simple yet difficult strategy is to focus on God. Consider Abraham. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. A strange statement, no doubt. But it speaks of two views, two perspectives. There was the hope in God, and then there was the view in the natural. He goes on to explain this. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith. Now, faith is the view on God. When he considered his own body, the view in the natural, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, Abraham, there was the natural. There were the things on the ground, his own body, his wife's body. There's no way we're going to have a child in the natural view. But he chose to focus on God. He chose to focus on what God said. And it made all the difference in his life. Brothers and sisters, may I exhort you today, focus on the Lord. Don't take the lower view. I'm not saying the lower view doesn't exist. It does exist. But its existence does not affect what's in the higher view. It does not change what's going on in the heavenlies. Don't allow the lower to distort the higher. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Get the word in your heart. Faith comes by hearing. Get the promises of God. Hold on to Jesus Christ. He will not disappoint. He will not leave your life in a disaster. He'll bring you great success. Turn it over and we'll see a life that ended in disaster as we end the message. If we're to focus on God, then the converse is don't focus on self. Choose your view. Choose your perspective. Choose this day whom you shall serve, whom you shall seek or look to. Then Samson, oh boy, you know it's about to get bad here. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, oh Lord, please remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson's one of the greatest tragedies in the Bible. Samson certainly did have faith in God. His confidence in God was there. He just didn't have commitment. That made all the difference in his life. God honored his confidence. God strengthened him. God animated and energized this man. And he did works on the behalf of the Lord. But Samson never released certain areas of his heart. Samson had a strong predilection for lust. Samson was really into women. And it so consumed him that by the end of his life, he's almost crazed. He's a hardened man. And he's playing games. He's like dancing with danger. He's on the edge. And he's in the lap of one Delilah. And Delilah is toying with him. And Samson eventually gives himself over altogether. And the Bible says that the Philistines laid a hold of him, the enemies of God, laid a hold of him, gouged his eyes out, and made him to grind at the mill. Does Samson repent? Does Samson say, you know what? I've always been confident in you, hence I'll even still pray to you, but now I choose to commit to you. I repent. No, there's no repentance. There's no godly sorrow of this man. Check it out again what he says here as he cries out, a blinded disaster. Oh, Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Do you notice a theocentric view or a human-centered view? In other words, very self-centered. You see, Samson, and forgive me, teenagers, I was one too, that's how I can relate. Samson is like a teenager that you punish, and you say, guess what? No internet for you for a week. No Facebook, no Xbox, you've lost it for a week. Now, to you adults, like a big deal. Well, some of you might be addicted too. But for a teenager, that can be like, you know, and a defiant, stubborn, irrational, where instead of considering their ways, instead of correcting and identifying with the parents, saying, you know, that core value they're trying to teach, I really need to buy into that. Instead, they're only mad about what they lost. They lost their access to what was controlling them. That's like Samson. He is upset that he lost his internet connection. That's all he cares about is he lost his two eyes so that he could view women. That's all he cares about. That's how crazed he is at the end of his life. I'm telling you, sin is a sinister thing. And if you're not focusing on God, you will focus on yourself. You will seek to please yourself any way possible. And Samson, now, God forbid this happens to us, but he's given as a warning. He's like a Cain. He's like an Esau. He's like Eli and his sons. He all he can think about is his two eyes. And notice, now this is just coincidental. There's no great connective revelation here, so I'm not trying to make it that. But look at this. It says, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars. Somebody say pillars. The pillars. Think about his faith. He grasped those pillars on which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other, and Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength. The house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he had killed during his life. And all the Sunday school classes, just Samson, what a hero of the faith, what a great man. That's a bunch of bunk. Samson's ministry was disaster, and everything about it was death. He didn't focus on God. He didn't care about God's glory. Abraham, to his credit, it said that as he had faith in God, he glorified God. His focus in God, bless God. And when you, as a parent, are blessed by your children, guess what you tend to do? The blessings go back. They're released upon that child. But Samson, everything is warped inward. He is not looking upon it. He has confidence, but there's no commitment, and those pillars end up destroying his very life. God forbid that should be the destiny for any of us. And I do ask, as I'm going to pray, I ask that we, as we move along in the faith, that we will become pillars in God's household, that we'll actually buy in and will become like the head of the household, not just getting by and enjoying the benefits. He loves to give them, but to know him and to seek him and to, for our faith to be working towards that good end. So if we could stand together, we're going to take a little time and ask for God's help. If you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. Lord, help us today as we consider your message of life. Lord, far be it from us that we should end up like Samson, a moral wreck where there's death and disaster all around us. Help us to seek you, O Lord. Help us to lay a hold of you. This is the reason why you brought us in, is so that you could come into us, that you could conquer us, that we can be humble and submitted and really know you. Thank you, Lord. Brothers and sisters, you want to come down and just say, Lord, help me. There's areas within me that I need to say, that I need to obey. And I need to hear when you say, lift up your heads, O gates. I need to obey and say, open up you ancient doors. I need to allow the King of Glory to flood into that place of my life. If that's you, and this is a specific altar call, I already gave a general prayer, but if you would like prayer in this specific way, we're going to pray together down here. And so just come on down, if you will. We'll ask God to help us.